It is a delight for me to be here. I was intending to come on Sunday, but I intended to be sitting where you are sitting and not standing where I am standing. In fact, I didn't really bring church clothes, and I didn't bring any of my sermons, and I didn't. I was glad I brought a Bible, because I usually do. So I was sitting in a Crystal hamburger place last night, working and making notes and reading through the scripture. And I have this tendency, I don't know if I've always had it, but I certainly have developed it lately, of kind of talking to myself through the thoughts that I'm having. And I'll say something aloud, and now that doesn't quite sound right. Maybe I could put it this way, just not in a loud voice, but certainly obviously loud enough that the people at the table behind me could hear, because when I got up to leave, they were all sort of looking at me and watching me all the way out the door, hoping I wasn't armed, I think. I have known Dean for a really long time, and we can't quite remember when we first met, but it was at least 30 to 35 years ago. We've shared ministry in a lot of different places, and we share the same kind of heart, and it's important to find people in your life who are like that and keep them around as long as you can. It's good to have people that when you pick up the conversation that you hadn't had for 5 years, you can pick up right where you left off and know that it's going to be helpful and fulfilling and encouraging. And so it's a real joy for me to be here. I hope that the fact that I don't have a tie and don't have a jacket is not too distracting to you. What I'd like to do this morning is just make some observations about a passage that I think is very familiar to everyone who is a believer. You can't ever have heard of anything like the Romans Road without bumping into Romans chapter 10. So what I'd like to do is ask us to read together Romans 10, and then what we'll do is pray and see what God will have to say to us through this passage. I'm beginning reading in Romans 10, chapter 10, verse 1. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who shall ascend to heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who shall descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. There is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent, as it is written? How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. But I ask, have they not heard? Indeed, they have, for their voice has gone out over all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. But I ask, did Israel not understand? First Moses says, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation, I will make you angry. Then Isaiah is so bold as to say, I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me. But of Israel, he says, all day long have I held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. Let's pray and ask God's help to see what is here for us. Thank you, Father, for the word. It is such a comfort to know that when we open this word, you open your mouth. This is not just the word of God in some ethereal, mystical sense. These words are the words that you use to communicate what you wanted us to know. So we thank you. And we also are comforted by the fact to know that we, even in those difficult passages, have the assistance, the help of the Holy Spirit to open our eyes and minds to the truth. And I am comforted by the fact that when I speak your word, if I do so faithfully and truthfully, your Spirit takes your word and applies it to your people's heart to accomplish your purposes in them and in the world. So, my hope is in you. And we rest in the assurance that something today that is said or sung or prayed will result in eternal difference. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In the spring of 2006, David Sharp decided to climb Mount Everest. David Sharp was a British climber, 34 years old. He had failed on his previous two attempts to climb Everest in 2003 and 2004, but he was determined this time to make it to the top. So on May the 15th, he left the base camp and ascended into what climbers know as the death zone, above 27,000 feet. He intended to travel light and travel fast because it appeared that the weather conditions were perfect. He didn't take a guide. He didn't travel with a Sherpa. He took two bottles of oxygen instead of the usual four or five. But somewhere along the way, something went terribly wrong, and he was in trouble. The altitude made him gasp for breath. Because of that, he began to be disoriented, and he saw that the weather was coming in, and so he climbed under an overhang to spend the night next to the body of an Indian climber who had died in a storm 10 years previous. He spent the rest of the day there, the rest of the night, and part of the next day. As it turned out, he wasn't the only one on the mountain that day. In fact, there were a number of people who came by him. Some of them saw him. Some of them stopped. A few of them stopped to check. Some of them offered him water and oxygen. A couple of times, people even pulled him out from under the overhang so he could get the benefit of what sun there was to warm his body. But most of them walked right by him on their way up to the summit or on their way down to the safety of the base camp. There were 40 climbers on the mountain that day, and all of them had to go by him as close as at least 50 meters. But none of them really stopped. They either went by because they were unwilling or unable to help him. They passed by him on the trail, and so David Sharp died that day on the side of Mount Everest, May the 15th, 2006. Well, when that news got out and circulated around the climbing community, people were shocked by it. Sir Edmund Hillary himself said, "What's happened to Everest is horrific. People pass by one another without any concern for the safety of another human being." I actually cleaned that quote up quite a bit for church. But needless to say, he was extremely shocked by it. You know, when I first read that story, I was pastoring a church, significant size, and I thought about all of the people in my church who probably that very week had walked by people who were in need of Christ, who were somewhere on a faith journey of someone, some kind. But it's possible that just like the people on Everest that day, they walked by people who were cold and lost and alone and in danger of dying on the mountain unless somebody helped them. If you are doing any reading or having any conversations about comparative religion these days, you'll know that that mountain metaphor is quite common. People will say, well, we're all on the mountain, we're going up the mountain our own directions, and it's common to hear that kind of journey metaphor used. We use that as Christians. Our Christian hymns are filled with hymns of climbing and ascending to the heights. I remember an old gospel song that we used to sing in my church growing up. I'm pressing on the upward way, new heights I'm gaining every day, still praying as I'm onward bound, Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. I see a few of you know that as well. Another person who was fond of that mountain metaphor was the Apostle Paul. In fact, he is going to use it in the passage that we read this morning. And what I intend to do is just look at this passage briefly in the middle of it, from verses 9 to verse 15, and draw some conclusions that I think we will all be in absolute agreement with. What Paul is doing as he's introducing this passage of Scripture is making transitions from his explanations of the gospel, and he expects that the gospel that he has been talking about will have implications. That means it will change people. And essentially, in this section, Paul is saying, as people who have been transformed by the gospel, we need to engage people in gospel-transforming ways. Let's look again at the passage, Romans chapter 10, and this time I'll begin reading in verse 9. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the Scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, if it feels like in that passage of Scripture that we've jumped into the middle of the conversation, it's because we've jumped into the middle of the conversation. The book of Romans is an extraordinary piece of literature, and Paul is writing this cogent argument. He's convincing people of the truth of the gospel. He begins with the need of the gospel. And he talks about how Jesus Christ solves every problem that sin brings about. And he talks about all kinds of great theology, justification and sanctification. He talks about the future focus and eschatology. And in chapters 9 through 11, some people would say that he is in the middle of a parenthetical statement. Other people would say that this is his transition to the practical. In fact, it seems to me that there is everything in this passage, whether it's parenthetical or transitional or applicational. Paul is making observations, and he is saying this gospel, this theology that I've just been talking about in these first chapters, is going to have such practical implications on your life that it's going to change the way you do tomorrow. Well, here are a few things that I think are probably obvious in the passage. The first is that we all need to be saved. Now, the word saved in some circles is a word that we are told we should stay away from. It sounds too fundamental. It sounds too southern. It sounds Too much like Billy Sunday standing on the top of a pulpit saying, you need to be saved. But the Bible says all of us need to be saved. It is not a word that the Apostle Paul was ashamed of. Depending on your translation, 9, 10, or 11 times in Romans, he uses the word. The word saved simply means to be rescued. Rescued from some danger. If you save someone out of the water from drowning, you have rescued them from a bad habit. I don't know who your baseball team is, but if you have a relief pitcher who comes in and saves a game, he comes into a game in which there is some danger of losing, and he, because of his skill, rescues the team from that loss. It's a simple word, but such an important biblical one. For Paul, we need to be saved from the consequences of our sin. Paul spends the first part of his book talking about our moral failure and the moral failure of all persons. And as a result of that, we now live in a sin-cursed world, so that you and I are people who are sinful. That sin brings about, as a result of the curse, brokenness, so that we are not what we were created to be, and then woundedness, because sinful people, as they relate to one another in every one of their relationships, will inevitably wound people, each other. And so that's something we need to be saved from. And the primary consequence, it seems, that Paul is talking about is we need to be saved from the wrath of God. It's interesting that Paul uses the word saved about 10 times in the book of Romans. He uses the word wrath about the same number of times. And he punctuates his letter with these reminders of the fact that we are under the wrath of God, the anger of God, the just anger of an all-powerful being who hates sin and hates the consequence that sin has wrought in the world. He begins his gospel that way. I have shared the gospel with a lot of different people, but it is rare to pick up an evangelistic tract or a bulletin which begins where Paul began. He says in 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew and also to the Greek. And then he says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. We need to be saved from the wrath of God. He even builds the good news in Romans chapter 5, this idea of the work of Christ around this notion of salvation from God's wrath. Romans 5:9, since therefore we have been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. I've had the privilege of hanging out with some of the people at Ligonier Ministries in Florida recently. I was reminded of a sermon that R.C. Sproul gave to the Christian Booksellers Association a number of years ago. And the title of his message was Saved from What? And he talked a lot about being saved from the bad marriages and being saved from a number of different things, he says, but do you know what the Bible says we need to be saved from? It's better to ask, who do we need to be saved from? You need to be saved from God. You see, God's wrath is not separated from his holiness and his character, his entire being, and the only appropriate response of a holy God to sinfulness and the brokenness and woundedness that he sees is his holy, righteous wrath. It is God who will cast sinners into hell. It is Jesus Christ who, when he comes with his holy angels, will seek vengeance on those who know not God and obey not the gospel. R.C. Sproul said, we need to be saved from God. But the good news, it is God who saves us. We all need to be saved. And of course, we do need to be saved from those other consequences of sin. We need to be saved from guilt. Not only the declaration that you are guilty, but the guilt that we feel. We need to be saved from the regrets that we have for the poor choices that we have made. We need to be saved from the consequences of our mistakes. We need to be saved from our addictions that control us. Ultimately, we need to be saved from death that separates us from God and each other. We need to be saved. All of us are in danger of dying on the mountain, alone and cold and lost, falling far short of the glory of God and far short of the good that God intended for us. We need to be saved. To be saved is to be rescued from dying and put on the right road, to use our metaphor. Paul is not afraid of using that mountain metaphor. All paths may lead up the same mountain, but all paths do not get to God. We all need to be saved. The second observation is extraordinarily encouraging, because God wants us to be saved. When you talk to people about Christianity, you will often hear them say Christianity is an exclusive religion. It is narrow. It is intolerant. Only certain kinds of people can be saved. But let's read verse 11 and verse 12. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. What Paul is showing us again and again throughout the book of Romans is the heart of God, who will have all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. Now, it's interesting that he does this right in the middle of some of the most mind-bending discussions about election in chapter 9 through chapter 10 and some of the discussions in chapter 11. What Paul does not want us to lose sight of is if your view of election somehow causes you to doubt that God has a heart of love for the lost in the world, then you need to adjust your theology of election. God cares about a world filled with people, and anyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. It's Paul in Romans chapter 10, his heart's desire, which reflects that loving heart of God, is that his people and his prayer for them, that they might be saved. The heart of God is that all people without distinction follow his Son and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ so that they can know life that is full and that is free forever. He invites every one of you. He invites everyone you know to be saved. Everyone on your block, everyone in the cubicle beside you at work, everyone in your school, everyone who lives across the street from you, everyone in Madison, and everyone in the world. There is not a category of human being exempt from the command to repent, and to whom the offer of the gospel may not be extended. It's the nature of what Jesus taught. You remember his parables? A sower goes forth to sow, and he scatters the seed indiscriminately. The seed goes everywhere. It's the nature of his character. Did you notice that Jesus was always going toward people that everyone else was going away from? Tax collectors and maniacs and demon-possessed people and adulterous women. Jesus Christ was extending the invitation of his love and his goodness and his gospel to the very people that everyone else had already written off. It's the nature of His command. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all people, everybody. Go everywhere and tell everyone the gospel. Paul knows that there's no one exempt from this command to repent and believe, because he himself was a radical, religious, fundamentalist who went about thinking that the best thing that he could do was murder a Christian. And God pursued him and said, Paul, even you, my love for you is displayed undeniably when you look at the cross where my son was crucified. If we doubt the extent of God's love, look at the cross. There is not a category of human being exempt from the call to repent and to whom the offer of the gospel may not be extended. There's only one thing. Someone has to tell them. Someone has to share this good news. That's what Paul says in the rest of the passage. Look at it. Pick it up in verse 14. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe on him whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? You see, that's the hang-up in this passage that Paul is getting at. Salvation is available because a cross has accomplished all that God intended it to accomplish. An empty grave means Christ is ascended. The Almighty Sovereign God is accomplishing His purposes. But His purpose includes somebody who has to tell them. The one thing every person needs if they are going to heaven is someone else to show them the way. Look at your own story. Think about how you became a Christian. It may have been a long, long time ago. My guess is that you're going to tell me about somebody. You're going to tell me about a Sunday school teacher. You're going to tell me about a camp director. You're going to tell me about a friend in school. You're going to tell me about an evangelist who came by. You're going to tell me about someone who spoke on the radio or someone who wrote a gospel tract. Your story is going to go back, of course, ultimately to God's Spirit wooing and drawing you, but you're going to have somebody with skin on in that story, aren't you? Every single one of us must and always does have somebody who began the story of Jesus Christ. How can we believe in somebody who have never heard? How can we hear unless somebody tells us? We cannot embrace a gospel that we never hear. We cannot love a Christ when we do not know who He is. We cannot know a Christ unless somebody tells us. And there are so many people that don't know, that really have never clearly heard. That's true, by the way, in Madison, Alabama. That is hard to believe. Lee and I were just commenting as we were driving our circuitous route to the church that if we just got a dollar from every Baptist church in Madison, Alabama, or in Huntsville, Madison area, we'd never have to raise another nickel of support. My goodness, there are a lot of churches around. So you can probably think that there's nobody left in Madison who hasn't heard the gospel. Nobody left in Alabama who, but there are. There are. Depends on where you hang out. You probably already know it. And if you're not convinced of that, well, then just expand your horizons. Because a bunch of Yankees up north never heard the gospel. And then look around the world. Billions. We're heading towards 7 billion people on the planet, and we can still say billions of people have no access to the gospel of Jesus Christ. According to the people who keep statistics, there are still 3,000 UUPGs. If you're not familiar with the missionary alphabet, that means unreached, unengaged people groups. That means less than 2% of those people groups are believers. Some have no believers at all. And at this point in time, no one has ever attempted to reach them. There are 300 of those UUPGs who have populations between 100,000 and 7 million people. Now, I'm not kidding myself. I know that there are reasons that people are unreached, because it's really hard. I mean, some people are in such isolated places geographically that it's almost impossible to get to them. Other people are isolated both geographically and politically. After lunch, I'm going to tell you about a group along the border of Laos and Vietnam who are isolated. They prefer it that way, and the government has decided that they will remain isolated and poor, because in every war with the French and the Americans, they were on the wrong side. They will live with that legacy for the rest of their, what the Vietnamese government, I'm afraid, thinks is their miserable lives. And sometimes they're unreached because it's dangerous to reach them. There are places where you go and you declare yourself a Christian and you're dead. You're just, I mean, there's no trial. There's no need for one, because you're fair game. In fact, you're lucky if you're dead. I was talking to a pastor in Bangladesh and asking how they manage with the persecution. I said, it must be terrible to be in a place where you could die for your faith. He says, no, it's better to die for your faith. What is difficult is living under persecution. There are unreached people groups who are unreached because they don't want to be reached. And they have such a bias and an animus against Christianity and the West, which they associate with Christianity, that they simply don't want to be saved. All I'm saying is that the world is filled with people, and we pass them every day, who will not know God, who will die on the side of the mountain unless someone helps them along in the journey, unless someone tells them. It was really interesting to read the interviews that the news services around the world did with the people who walked by David Sharp on the mountain that day at Everest. See if this sounds like anything you've heard before. Some of them said, well, we went by him because we really didn't see him. Now, he was on the trail right beside them, wearing bright clothing, very close to where everyone could have seen him. But it's very possible that they were so concerned about their own difficulties, whether or not they'd make it up the mountain, their own anxieties, whether they could trust the rest of the people on their team, that they really didn't see him. Some of them said, we saw him, but we didn't really think he needed help. I mean, everybody takes a rest every once in a while. They figured that he would eventually be okay. They didn't want to take the time to check on him because they were on the clock themselves. So they conveniently convinced themselves that he was fine. Someone said, well, I would have helped him, but I couldn't help. This is my first climb. I'm not an experienced climber. I don't know enough about it. And the truth is, it would have been very difficult to help him. It would have taken multiple people, experienced climbers. It would have been an arduous task to get him off the mountain. So some people said, well, I knew I couldn't help him. But every group that climbs Everest has a radio. It would have been possible to craft an effort to get him down off the mountain, but if the intent of your journey is to just make your own journey and not become involved in anyone else's mess, then likely, if you're a mountain climber going up Everest above the death zone, you probably wouldn't help. I probably don't need to make the obvious connection. because we think of the world out there, and we think of our neighbors and the people that don't know Christ, and we struggle with the same kind of difficulties. And it's true, sometimes we don't see people either. They're just kind of a nice guy, trying to raise their family, trying to get a discount at Walmart so they can get an expensive coffee at Starbucks. You know, we're all just kind of doing the same thing, just kind of going on. We don't see people. We look right past them. We're busy doing our own thing. We got to take care of our own business. Besides, this is God's job. It's a fascinating thing to hear Christians converse about the need. One Christian pollster surveyed Christians and compared the results that he had 40 years ago and the results that he has had over the last 5 to 10 years. And he found out that today in the world, Christians are less likely to lead anyone to Christ than they were 40 years ago. They are less likely to ever have a spiritual conversation with someone than they were 40 years ago. And most Christians believe that it is no longer their responsibility. That's why they pay other people to do it. It's a professional thing. We need the professionals to take care of this thing. But David Sharp and Paul would probably ask, but how can I call on someone whom I have not believed, and how can I believe in someone whom I have never heard, and how can I hear unless someone tells me? Okay. So what do we do? Because it's starting to feel like I'm going to tell you to get pushy and enter into awkward conversations, and everybody fears being pushy, and everybody fears being exposed. I mean, I don't know if you've ever been on the other side of that formula. I was walking down the street in a major city, and there were two fellows who walked up beside me, white shirts, blue slacks, and we were chatting along the way, and then suddenly I realized that I was being witnessed to. It was odd. Yeah, and I empathize with every one of you. Dean talked about our mutual heritage, our experiences, and I have witnessed to people in every conceivable way and with every conceivable tool and with every conceivable questions. I have witnessed to people in bus stations. I have witnessed to men coming out of brothels. I have witnessed to children. I have gone on bus visitation. I have handed out every kind of tract that there ever has been able to be handed out. I know the tricky questions that turn people's conversations into a disgust with Christians. I know what the awkward feeling is like because I have caused it many times in my life. But I think maybe Paul is suggesting something that might just be helpful to us. Verse 15. And how are they to preach unless they are sent, as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach good news. Now that's a curious expression. I admit that we don't usually think of feet as beautiful, but you already know because you heard it. This is a quote from Isaiah chapter 52. Isaiah, in that prophecy, is telling about a time after the delivery from Egypt and after the Assyrians have gone away, when God will restore in the eschatological future Zion to all of the hopes that he had promised for it. It's also interesting that 52, we stopped where we did because I actually think 53 should be bumped up a few verses. It includes the suffering servant. The only way this is going to happen is if this servant, 52, the remainder of the chapter and all of 53, suffers on our behalf and delivers us and is raised in righteousness and receives the inheritance that God has promised. But in the middle of that passage, Paul pulls out verse 7 from Isaiah 52, and he quotes it here for us. How beautiful on the mountain are the feet of those who bring good news, who proclaim peace, who bring good tidings, who proclaim salvation. The people of Jerusalem had, in the days when they were being threatened by, whether it was the Babylonians or the Assyrians or the Canaanites, a way of putting people on the towers, on the walls, to watch for messages which would which would indicate what was happening in the battle just beyond the hills outside of Jerusalem. They would scan the horizon around Jerusalem, watching for the first sign of a messenger to come back over those hills from the battlefield with news about the battle. Did we win or did we lose? Because if we lost, it meant that those enemies would not be very far behind the messenger, and Jerusalem itself would be threatened. And so they watched. And then off in the horizon, they saw a figure. They saw it coming down the side of the mountain. It was very early to see his face. It was too soon to be able to hear his voice. They didn't know what he was going to say, but pretty soon they watched, and they could tell. They watched his quickness of his gait, the enthusiasm of his pace, the spring in his step. And the more they saw him getting closer, they said, "This is going to be good news. I think we won. Look, watch him." And they could see him shouting, but they couldn't hear his words. But they could see everything about his demeanor, his face, his expression, his joy. They knew we won. And his feet were beautiful because they were carrying, by their expression, this good news that God had given them. Victory. Victory over the enemies. They couldn't wait. They couldn't wait to open the gate. They couldn't wait to hear what he had to say. They couldn't wait for him to hear the good, to bring the good news. This was good news, and everybody really wants to hear good news. They can see in his demeanor, in his steps, in his life, the expression of beauty that comes from a person who has been transformed by good news. You know what good news is? Remember when Dean told you that somebody was having a baby? You know, I saw smiles everywhere. You were looking at each other. And before this service is over 5 minutes, you're going to find out more details because you love to hear good news. Strangers will tell strangers good news. We stopped at the McDonald's on the corner, and there was a fellow who drove in a really big pickup truck. It's about that short. He had a giant cowboy belt buckle on. And he walked in, and from the opposite side came a black man with an Alabama t-shirt on. And that cowboy walked over to the black man and said, "Love your shirt. Wasn't that some kind of a game?" Strangers, they were talking about good news because it's good. Have you ever been around a young woman who has a new engagement ring? Oh, man, she can't wait for you to see it. You know, you want to hear what she has to say. I've been on airplanes with people who did not speak the language that I speak, and in their iPad, they had photos of their new grandchild. And for 10 hours, from Vancouver to Hong Kong, I was looking at grandchildren, I assume grandchildren pictures, but this person was so proud and so beaming. I was sitting getting my tires changed, and I walked in and sat down, and a woman said, "Did you come to this place because you've been here before?" I said, No, ma'am, I haven't. "Oh, you're going to love this place. You know, my daughter was here, and she brought her Bronco, and she had four tires, and she got some tires down at the..." She started telling me about the discount tire store and how they only lasted 30,000 miles instead of 50. "And this place gave you the same tires. They are the same tires for $60 cheaper per tire. Oh, you should be so happy you came here." And she was going to tell everybody about Hills Brothers Tire Service in New Smyrna Beach, Florida, because it was good news. You don't mind hearing good news, do you? It's good news. And when people saw the messenger coming, they said, "Open that gate. We've got to hear what this guy has to say." It's good news, and it's better than a hole in one. It's better than a new grandchild. It's better than a new baby. It is that the sovereign God, who we have sinned against, loved people so much that he sent his only son and has a purpose to gather from all nations and tribes and tongues a people that will someday stand before him and sing his praise, and he cannot lose. His purpose will come to pass, and you can be included on it. There's no one, not religious crazies, not blacks or whites or Jews or Gentiles or men and women or slaves and free. Everybody who calls on the name of the Lord can be saved. What a deal. Is that how people feel when you come to tell them about Jesus? I have to admit that sometimes I think my greatest problem is I've forgotten just what good news the gospel is. Because if I had ever gotten a hole in one, which I haven't, I can guarantee you anybody who would sit still long enough would hear that story. My wife, who just turned 60, suddenly got pregnant, I guarantee you that everyone would hear that story. It would be good news to at least 50% of us. And we have pictures of our grandchildren that I can show you. They're adorable. 6 boys and a girl. The girl is Disney beautiful. It's so easy for me to tell good news. It's so easy. The surgery went well. The cancer is gone. I mean, I don't care what your good news is. When it's good news, when you feel it viscerally, this is the best thing that has ever happened, you'll tell it to anybody. And you know what? They probably won't mind hearing it. Every day we are passing people who are on the climb and they'll never make it to God unless somebody helps them. About 10 days after David Sharp died near the summit of Mount Everest, another climber named Lincoln Hall was climbing, and he too got into trouble. He collapsed on the side of the mountain, and the team that was climbing with him decided that there was nothing that they could do to help him. He was as good as dead, so they just kept on going on the trail. But somehow during the night, Lincoln Hall revived. Now, he was in acute distress. He had hypothermia and altitude sickness, and he got disoriented. And he did what climbers sometimes do. He started shedding his clothing. He took off his outside jacket. He took off his hat. He took off his glove. He took off his inside jacket. And he was sitting when the next group found him, sitting cross-legged, 10 inches from a 10,000-foot cliff. Well, they immediately went into action. They pulled him back from the cliff onto the trail. They wrapped him in blankets. They got him some water. They began to organize a rescue effort. And several of them gave up their climb to bring him back down to safety. One of those climbers was a school teacher named Andrew Brash. He spent his entire life savings to take one shot at going to the Himalayas and making the summit. And a few days after the rescue, he was sitting in a cafe in Kathmandu. Love saying that. In a cafe in Kathmandu, and a man shuffled up to him with his hands bandaged, and in a hoarse voice, he said, "I'm Lincoln Hall, and I want to thank you for giving up the summit to save my life." Brash looked at him and said, "Well, thank you for saying so. It was our pleasure." In an interview later with the BBC, Brash said, "I could never have forgiven myself if I walked past someone in such desperate need of help." There were dozens of climbers on Everest that day who walked right by Lincoln Hall. The most beautiful feat on the mountain that day belonged to Andrew Brash. And every day we walk by people who are lost and alone, and they'll never know unless somebody stops to help them. I chose this passage because it is monumental in some ways. That God used this passage to worm its way into my own conscience as I was pastoring these last number of years in Winnipeg. We're a part of the Baptist General Conference of Canada. We were the flagship church of that conference, 110 years old and 1,000 people. But we had become, when I took the church, very insular. It's the case often that you build an institution to accomplish a goal, and somewhere along the way, the goal becomes secondary, and you spend most of your time maintaining the institution and sacrificing the reason the institution was founded. We'd become that way a little bit. So I thought, well, God, help me. Let's get people outward focused. And God did bless in so many ways, in ways that you didn't anticipate and in ways sometimes that are annoying. We lost one of our best deacons, his wife and four children, to go to Western China to work with the Uyghur people, an unreached people group there. We lost one of the best people in our employ in the children's ministry, and he and his wife and their two, now I think three children, went to Ethiopia to help encourage people not to continue to build orphanages, but to set up a Christian foster care ministry for the orphans in Ethiopia and in Central Africa. Miss those people. We brought in Compassion International, which gives food aid to people through the establishing of local churches. And before we left, there were 600 people who were establishing or who were sponsoring Compassion Kids. There were a number of refugees who came into Winnipeg from Burma and from the Central African Republic, and so we went and bought an old English Lutheran church that had been turned into a judo dojo and turned it back into a church, and before long City Church had 250 people. 80% of them were refugees. 30 different languages were being spoken in the place. It was really, really cool. And then I decided to push it just one more step. You know David Platt, you know his book Radical. He has this thing called the Radical Experiment. The whole church does five things. You read through the Bible in 1 year. You pray for the whole world in 1 year. You get involved significantly in a community, a small group of people who are serious about developing their faith in Christ. Then you sacrifice a significant amount of money. I mean, you put off something that you want for a kingdom purpose, and then you sacrifice a significant amount of time working with people that you would normally work with on short-term mission. You make some sacrifices, and bang, we went right into it. One of the mistakes that I made, by the way, was a spontaneous moment, which I doubt was actually inspired by the Spirit. I said, you know, if you'll read the Bible, I will write a devotional on the Bible passages that we have to read every single day. What a crazy thing that was to say. I did for a year, and we had people going out the door, and we had people giving their lives to missions, and we had people supporting. And I am not a mystic. I just am not very good mystic. But my biblically informed conscience kept asking me, okay, isn't it great all those other things that people are doing? And you? And so we headed to Vietnam and then various places to use the gifts that God had given us and the time that we have left to try to reach people who don't know who Jesus is and who won't ever know unless somebody does something. I'm not asking you to do everything. We can't do everything. Just the task is too big. But I think what Paul is saying is that one thing we cannot do is nothing. We can all do something. We can all do something, and you pray about what that is for you. You inform yourself, your conscience, your thoughts with Scripture and with prayer, and God will help you do that. God may just bring the people who need to hear about the gospel right in front of you, and they may be people who would have been, who would be as unappealing as Paul would have been when he was brought blind before the believers who met him. But could you really live with yourself if you've walked right by? We can't do everything and we can't do nothing, so we can do something. And you can do that. You can do that. You can do that. Because the need is so great and the news is so good. Let's pray. Father, take these words and the words that you have spoken above and below and beside these words and penetrate someone's heart today and help them do the next thing, just something. And I ask that they would know what that something is and that they would be given the courage to do it. But then again, what I'm really asking for is that you would help us to see in ways that maybe we haven't seen for a long time just how good this news is. It's better than a new grandbaby. It's better than hole-in-one. It's better than cures from cancer. It is better than a son graduating with honors from medical school. It is better than unexpected wealth. It is better than anything we can imagine. And help us to be so infused with the joy of this good news that people will say, "Yo, what are you smiling about? I gotta, whatever that story is in your head, I really would like to hear it." Please. In Jesus' name, amen.